As always, there are some great connections to what we're talking about this morning and even in the songs this morning. We're continuing in our study of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 23. I put it through 24. I wrote it wrong on everything I did, and I just realized it this morning, but we are going 17 through 23. When I used to work at Pella Corporation in the factory, I managed final assembly lines, and so each morning or each night, whichever shift you were on, you'd have a startup meeting where you'd bring in, you know, all your employees and you would inspire them. You would say something to encourage them and make a charge for the shift, and we had goals and things that we would shoot for to try and accomplish. But there was one quote that I read often to the group, and I want to read it to you this morning. It's by Chuck Swindoll, and he says this. I'm sure some of you have heard it before, but he says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on a life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than success, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearances, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding our attitude, the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude." He says, "I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes." Now, that's a quote that works well both in a secular and a Christian setting. But I think as we understand Scripture and as we're going to get into some Beatitudes today, we understand that for Christians, for those who have believed in the Word of God, who have believed in Jesus Christ, there's a higher calling to our attitude. There's a different basis, a different standard that gives us our attitude. But I wonder if you think now, think about somebody in your life. I'm sure we can all come up with somebody who just has a great attitude on life, just a great outlook. No matter what the circumstance, they're just positive, they're easygoing. And then think of somebody who is the opposite of that. As I did that exercise this week, it was interesting to me that many of the people who I thought of who had just great attitudes about life were not necessarily Christians. Some of my greatest friends in Togo who would do anything for you, who were just positive and had a great outlook, were Muslim men. And some of the most pessimistic, angry, always frustrated, nothing goes my way, nothing goes right kind of people were actually Christians. And it really shouldn't be that way, right? As we understand the gospel message, and again, we're going to get into the Beatitudes, and there's kind of two pieces to it, right? Because as Jesus is presenting this to the crowd, again, we're going to get to all of this, who it was, why they were there. But he's presenting things that look on the outside like physical things. He's talking about poverty, about weeping, and those seem like physical things. But to understand the spiritual reality behind of those, that is to understand what this book is all about. And that is what changes our perspective. That is what changes our attitude. That is what allows us to be positive in all circumstances, because we know ultimately how this plays out and how the end will result. The problem, I think, for us is that we oftentimes get stuck in the here and now, and we don't look to that future glory that is to come. James 4:14, in the latter part of that verse, James says that we are just a vapor, that we appear for a little while and then we vanish. And so with that understanding, we want to approach the Word of God this morning. Again, we're in Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 17, going through verse 23. If you'd like to find your place, hopefully you're already there. And let's stand together as we read from the Word of God. I think you're going to have to advance it, Cale, because this isn't working. So if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the screen here. Maybe. We'll just assume that you have a copy. should just be able to click anywhere on it and it'll advance. All right, well, let's go ahead. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, the Word of God says this, and if you notice, if your Bible is like mine, we're kind of in the middle of some captions. We stopped in the middle of a heading last time, and we're going through the middle again. We're just going to go through the blessings, and then we'll look next week at some of the curses and the woes that he presents. But Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of disciples and a large throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we dig into your word once again, we pray that you would guide us. God, we pray that you would help us as we truly reflect on our attitudes, the things that come out of us. Are they in line with Scripture? Are they in line with that true understanding of our future in heaven with you? Or do they need to be adjusted to that right understanding? God, may we be a people who are marked by love and compassion and who are marked by just a dedication to you, to your word. God, guide us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Did you get it to work? There we go. Well, before we get into kind of those Beatitudes that were at the end of the passage, we're going to ask a few different questions, or we want to explain where we are at. But first of all, what is a Beatitude? Does anybody know? It's kind of a strange word, but it basically is the state of utmost bliss. In other passages of Scripture, this word is translated happy or joyful. If you think of Psalm 1, where it says, Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand, I forget the rest of it. So it's a state of just utmost bliss and joy. Of course, in Christianity, it's the declarations of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. But if you think about the words, it's a blessed attitude, a beatitude, those things that are blessed by God. So the question this morning that we're going to begin with and end with is, how is your attitude? And if you look in your notes, I actually put, honestly, how is your attitude? Because we have to be honest with ourselves. Wiersbe says this, that what Jesus did was to focus on attitudes. He focused on our attitudes towards circumstances, towards other people, towards ourselves, and then towards God. He emphasized four essential truths, or true happinesses. The first is faith in God, second, love towards other, third, honesty with ourselves, and fourth, obedience towards God. So again, it's kind of unique as we consider what Jesus was presenting. There's definitely a physical, earthly side to all of these, but there's without doubt spiritual implications, and in those is the understanding of salvation, in those is the understanding of our true future hope in Christ. Some people have said that when we read the Beatitudes, there is no gospel in them. And I think that couldn't be further from the truth, because you can't have this proper biblical understanding, proper biblical attitude without the gospel message. Otherwise, it's all just self-produced and in vain. And like I said, there are people in the world who are positive and great attitudes, but it's not based on the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into it here, there's been question by theologians, and as I studied, the handful of guys that I usually read were split probably, I don't know, 60-40, 70-30 on, is this the same as the Sermon on the Mount, or is this the Sermon on the Plain, some call it. There are reasons that people think they're different, one just based on the wording there. Although D.A. Carson explains that the word for plain is different than like a big open plain that's used elsewhere in Scripture. It can mean a plateau on a mountain. So when we were in France in language school, the boys and I went for a hike. This is basically from our house looking out. There were mountains on either side, but we went to hike this mountain with my language partner, him and his son. But if you look at it like that, it just looks like a big mountain, right, up to the top. But if you get in closer, here's that top piece, but then down below there was a huge plain. There were goats, there were wild blueberries, all kinds of things. And so it's kind of this understanding of what that setting looked like. Jesus had just called the 12 up to himself, right? So possibly he was up on something like this. He appointed the 12, and then it says in our passage that they came down and re-met with the group that was there. We did make it to the top. Look how young the boys are. But again, there are other people who claim or who say that maybe this is a different sermon because there are slight differences in the things that are presented. My own opinion, and that's what it is, so don't, you know, write it down, but my opinion is that these are the same passages, that this is an abbreviated version of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. So I wanted to give you the right answer is that, nothing. So as we continue on this morning, who was there? The passage tells us very clearly who was there. Again, Jesus came down with his 12. There's the large group of disciples. Remember, we talked about how there were many followers of Christ. That's basically what the word disciple meant. Many of them were going to desert him later on. But they come down and rejoin with the 12, Jesus, the disciples, and it says a great throng of people. That must be a lot of people. I don't know. We don't use that word very often in today's language. But it says they came from all over Judea, which would be understood as the area, the region of the Jews, not necessarily the region-specific Judea, because he goes on to say from Jerusalem as well, and from Tyre and Sidon. Those were two very important cities in the northwestern area of Galilee. And so the idea, the picture that we get is that there's this huge crowd waiting for Jesus down below. And why are they there? Well, Luke tells us, right? He tells us that first and foremost that they came to hear Jesus. They came to hear him teach. His teaching had his reputation had spread. People were hearing of all the incredible things that he did, but Luke didn't want to focus on the healing, right? Those are the things that draw a crowd, something miraculous, spectacular. But he says that they came to hear him teach, to hear him speak. He taught with such power. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, it says that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. That's an interesting little piece right there as I kind of reflected on that this week as well. Think about what we know about the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't teach with timidity. They didn't teach in fear and trembling. They were very bold in their teaching of the things that they had created and added to the law. But it says that Jesus didn't teach like them. He taught with authority, and it was a different kind of authority than what the scribes and Pharisees had. His message was totally different than what they were teaching. He taught humility, repentance, surrender, all of those things that were missing in the scribes and Pharisees' message. But Luke does tell us that they also came to be healed, and Jesus was healing many people of physical ailments. Again, we've seen this already in the early parts of Luke. He's showing Jesus' absolute authority as teacher, absolute authority over all things physical. And then the demon-possessed, he was casting out the demons. He's got authority over every single piece of this entire puzzle. But there's something more that we grasp from this understanding, and that is Jesus' compassion for other people. He could have displayed who he was in other ways, and he did at times, walking on the water. You think of Transfiguration. But here he just has compassion on the people. He's doing something not abstract and bizarre. I suppose he could have levitated the Pharisees in midair and made a spectacle of them. But no, he is doing something that benefited the people, the hurting, the sick, the broken, because that led to the opportunity then to teach as he does about why he came, about what the message was about, who it was for. It wasn't for these arrogant men who thought they didn't need any kind of saving, but it was for those who recognized their need for a savior. So let's get into the Beatitudes here. Again, the word blessing means, it can be translated happy or joyful. Wiersbe writes that to most Jewish people, the word blessing evoked images of long life, of wealth, of large families, of a barn full, and defeated enemies. And I would argue that that's kind of the same in today's culture, is it not? That's why the prosperity gospel flourishes in the world. We talk about prosperity and health and wealth, and people flock to it. But what's interesting is Jesus is saying that those people who are blessed, what follows is completely opposite of what the world thinks. You are blessed when you're poor. That's the first one. Matthew says that when you're poor in spirit. I mean, what does that even mean? I think we go back to Luke chapter 4 and we see that again. Remember when we just went over this, Luke chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and he takes the book of Isaiah and he opens it up and he reads this prophecy. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then if you remember, he closed the book, the scroll, and said, "Today that's been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to, if you remember when we talked about that, again, to those who were poor, who understood their poverty of spirit. That is, those who understood that they were not right before God Almighty, that they could not save themselves, that the law only exposed their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And this is why I say, we can't separate the gospel from this message. If you understand your poverty of spirit, that is the beginning of the gospel message. It is in that spot that Jesus met them that he said, "But I have come to give you life and to give it more abundantly." He came to the poor in spirit. The word here means to cringe or to cower in fear. It speaks of those who are utterly destitute and dependent on somebody else for support. And that's what it requires, that kind of humility to understand your position before a holy God. But so that we understand, I guess, that this is not just a speaking of a physical thing, it's not just poverty, he's speaking of the spiritual reality, then he gives a promise. The promise explains then what it means. He says, in verse, I gotta find my spot. So verse 20, turning his gaze, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," and he says the promise then is that yours is the kingdom of God. And that word is important. It's in the present tense. We often look at our Christian walk, our spiritual life, and we look at it in future tense. We think, man, heaven's gonna be great, and it is. When we're done with all of the sin and the things that drag us down here, when we're in the presence of our Savior. But Jesus' message when he came on earth was that now is the time, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you consider that? I wonder if we really understood that reality, if it would change the way we live our lives. The moment that you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you became a part of the kingdom of heaven. That should cause us to want to live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. That should cause us to want to put off the sin and the things that so easily entangle us, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Of course, again, there is that future peace that we look to and we long for that, right? We long to be in his presence. The next one then that he brings out is, he says, "Blessed are those who are hungry now." So again, it's hard. It would be hard to claim that that is just a physical thing, that everybody in the world who is hungry is saved, right? That's not what he's saying. But he's speaking about a hunger for righteousness. In fact, the promise, we'll just jump ahead, is that he says you will be satisfied. So when you understand your lack of righteousness, when you understand your poverty of spirit, then you hunger for that righteousness. But how do you get it? How do you get it? You can't apart from Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. The picture here is of a starving person who's just longing for a meal. I don't know if many of us have ever been that hungry in this country, but there are people around the world who are starving, just looking for a meal. In Matthew 6, again, back in the longer writing of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 31 to 33, Jesus says this, "Do not worry then what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear for clothing." He says, "The Gentiles eagerly seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." And you guys know this verse. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Again, Jesus is saying this isn't talking about a physical thing here. God knows what you need. He will care for that. But if we have that hunger for righteousness, that thirst for righteousness, like Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." Or Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water." Paul kind of had the same longing that he explains in Philippians 3. I've told you before, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's what I did my senior project on in Bible college. But Philippians chapter 3, I'm just going to read verses 7 through 11. You can go there if you want to. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But Paul writes this, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Do you understand what he's saying there? There's nothing in the world more important than understanding Christ, than gaining the true knowledge of who he is. All of it, he says, is rubbish, a literal pile of dung. It means nothing but to know Christ. That was his longing. That's his hunger and thirst, if you will, for Christ. His deepest desire is to know him. So what is the promise that God gives with this one? "Blessed are those who are hungry now, who long for the righteousness of God." Oh, yeah, I skipped ahead, didn't I? You already know it. The promise is that they'll be satisfied. Again, there is this end time completion of that when we are with Christ, when that satisfaction is fully known and understood. But we can't overlook the here and now, the time that we are in on this earth, and we can be satisfied again while we're here. That's what David said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He didn't need anything because he was satisfied, he was complete in God. Isaiah 40, 28, again, one of my favorite passages. Isaiah writes this, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So that's the one providing for us, right? So he will never grow tired or weary. His understanding is beyond anything we could grasp. And then it says, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." He will satisfy us. And on to number three, he says, "Blessed are those who weep now." Now that's kind of an interesting thing there, right? Blessed are those who weep or those who mourn. MacArthur says this is the emotional breakdown that follows recognition of spiritual bankruptcy and the lack of righteousness. In other words, he's saying this is what follows the first two. Would you understand that there is absolutely nothing you can do? You are bankrupt before God spiritually, that you deserve punishment, eternal damnation. And you realize, too, that you can't gain that on your own. You can't have that righteousness. It's only through Christ. This is the result, then, is weeping and mourning. But that doesn't last long, right? Because we know that there's a payment for it. We know that Christ fulfilled it, that we will eventually laugh. In fact, that word means the complete opposite. It's complete joy. So that we mourn over our sins, we mourn over the continued struggle that we have in our lives, we know that there will be again a completion when we reach heaven. James speaks of a similar kind of idea when he's talking about avoiding conflict and self-seeking and envy and lust and pride and all of those things. His conclusion to all of those thoughts of sin is to be miserable and mourn and weep. He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, that seems like a pretty dark thing, right? Do we just stop there? Well, absolutely not. Verse 10, when you come to that point, he says, now humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's that right understanding. Yes, we weep and mourn because we can't do anything about it, but God will exalt us. He did so in Christ when Christ died on the cross, when he rose from the grave. He offers that salvation to us who would believe in him, who would repent of our sins and turn to him. That's where the humbling, that's where the exaltation comes in. It's good to have this kind of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking about his first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians and saying that he didn't regret the sorrow that it caused them because it brought conviction. It led them to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Do you understand the difference? There's a difference between feeling bad because we did something and we guess we know that it probably wasn't right, but this is a sorrow of our sin before a holy God. This is why we weep and mourn and we seek his forgiveness, which he says he will give. The Christian life demands continual humility, because we continue to live in this sinful state. But he says the promise then, we will laugh. We will have this complete joy. It's not enough that we are just comforted, but this it's a reversal of the feeling, a reversal of the weeping, because we have joy, because we have Christ's righteousness. Psalm 30 says the weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Travis was talking about heaven from an article on Got Questions. They write this, heaven is a place of no mores. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. There will be no more separation because death will be conquered. The best thing, though, about heaven is the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be face to face with the Lamb of God, who loved us and sacrificed himself so that we could enjoy his presence in heaven for all eternity. That's how the weeping turns into joy. Now the last one is kind of a change. The first three are kind of inward looking. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at our poverty. We're looking at our lack of righteousness and longing, hungering for God's. We're weeping at our continued sin and the things that offend a holy God. But the next one is more, how does the world look at us? If the first three are understood correctly, then your life has been changed. You live differently. You act differently. And the result of that is persecution. And we don't like that, right? Especially not here in America, and where nobody can tell us what to do, right? The result of that is persecution. Jesus said it in John 15, and he said it in other places as well. Why will we be persecuted? Because he was persecuted. Because the world hates him, and in return, they hate us as well. John 15, verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. the world would love because it loves its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's not surprising to us that the world sees us different. In fact, in the whole passage of what he says here, he says, be glad in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Because of all this ostracizing and insult and scorn, your name is scorned as evil, is what Luke wrote. All because of the sake of the Son of Man. 1 Peter tells us as well that Jesus was the stone that was rejected, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. That's the wrong passage. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and coming to him, we're talking about Jesus, capital H, coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And he goes on to say that we are also living stones, and we're being built up into a house, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's no question, it's no wonder that we are persecuted just as Christ was. And so we approach that with the right understanding. Paul wrote much about this idea as well, and this one doesn't actually have a promise, but it has kind of an encouragement in it. He says, in the same way the fathers persecuted the prophets, in the same way we're in good company, in other words. Throughout history, those who were faithful to God have been persecuted, put to death. We just talked about all of the disciples a couple weeks ago. Almost every one of them suffering a martyr's death. I mean, it speaks to how true, how much they believed the message, the resurrection, all of those things. But there's suffering, there's persecution that comes with that. Paul says a couple of different places in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he talks about the light and momentary afflictions and how they're nothing compared to what is going to come. Romans 8:18, he says the same thing. I do not consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. If you're still in 1 Peter, there's a couple passages I want to look at before we kind of wrap this thing up here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. It says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why would it be necessary for trials? Well, he tells us, he says, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is imperishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise to the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the trials come to prove our faith, to test our faith. As gold is smelted down and the bad stuff is poured out, what's good remains. That's the testing of our faith. And it says the same thing in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, saying the same things. We share in the sufferings of Christ just as he suffered, we will. But we share also in the rejoicing so that, it says, also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Some encouraging passages. So as we rightly understand all of these things, right? So we come back to, we have the physical side of it, we have the spiritual side of it. It takes understanding the spiritual side to approach the physical well. Jim Berg, in his book that I've talked about before, Changed Into His Image, talks about a tea bag as a great illustration for the Christian, right? The tea bag, when it's placed into the hot water, it's what's inside that comes out. And the same is said of our heart in Scripture. It's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so when we're tested, when we're put into the hot water, our true understanding of Scripture, our true faith is what shows. And so as you answer this question, as you actually honestly think about your life and what is your attitude, think about the situations that come up, the hard situations, the trials that come. How do you respond to them? Do you respond in understanding the joy and persecution? Do you respond in understanding your poverty of spirit? Do you respond in rejoicing because you know that you have salvation in Jesus Christ? Or do you get so caught up in the little moments? And that's what Paul called them, right? They're light and momentary. Do we get so caught up in those, and then what comes out is that we lash out at people? What comes out is that we lose hope, that we get frustrated? We turn to maybe something else to mask our problem, to cover it up? A true understanding of the Beatitudes is a true understanding of the gospel message. And when we truly understand that, that is what comes out of us when we're tested in the hot waters of life. So my question to you this morning is, how is your attitude? There's a lot more, I think, that we could say about that, but I hope that you will take time to reflect really, truly, deeply and answer the question. But it doesn't just suffice to answer the question. If you answer it positively, praise the Lord, continue on, because your adversary, the devil, is hiding out, waiting to devour you. If you answer maybe negatively, if you need to do some re-digging into Scripture, some re-understanding of why is it that what comes out of me is ugliness and evil. For those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, there is hope. I was watching a thing, I forget the guy's name, really old theologian was talking about, and this was years ago, and it's even more important, I think, today, but he was saying, I don't ask people anymore if they're a Christian. He says, that doesn't mean anything. Everybody says they're a Christian. But what he asks them is Christ in you? And he goes on to tell a story of a Japanese, just smart guy, wise guy, who had read all the different kinds of spiritual literature and all of these different things, but after reading the New Testament, somebody asked him, what was the most remarkable thing? The guy thought, for sure he's going to say, you know, that Christ was born of a virgin or that Christ died and resurrected. I mean, incredible things. But the one thing that he said was, I can't even wrap my mind around the fact that your God lives in you. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins and you trust in him, he says that he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. And that's the helper, right? That's the one who can help to convict us of those sins, that can help to change us, that can help to enlighten the Scripture into our minds. It's an incredible thing. We serve an incredible God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage this morning and just challenging things as we think about the Beatitudes and such simple things on paper, right? They just sound so easy to do. But the reality is that the struggles of life catch us. They sometimes catch us off guard. They sometimes catch us, and we don't respond correctly. We don't respond in a way that is glorifying to you. And God, I pray that each one this morning would truly take the time to reflect. First of all, have I truly understood the spiritual implications of this? Have I repented of my sins and been saved? And if so, then how am I reacting to the world? How am I reacting to myself, to my family, to my friends? God, may we be, again, a church that is marked by love, a people that glorifies you in the good and the bad and all the things that come. God, we love you this morning. We pray you would be with us as we go. In Jesus' name.